Good evening. Hi, everyone. Oh, the love that the Father has poured out upon us is so wonderful. Do you like studying theology? Do you like studying the Bible? There's a difference. Well, yeah. That's a good question. Shouldn't be a difference, right? Should be the Word of God. Oh, so much good stuff. Okay, welcome back. We are in our evening sessions on the doctrine of salvation throughout Scripture. And I expected some things to happen like this, and it's okay that they do. That as we study the aspects of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, these are all things that are part of our salvation. The problem would be is if we over-separate the idea and miss the point that altogether that's salvation. The whole thing is meant to be all together. And so it is okay. It is okay to parse it out a little bit and look at each aspect and how does it, when the Bible says justified, when Paul strongly teaches in the book of Romans that you are made righteous. We were going through Romans on Wednesday mornings with the men. Made righteous in Jesus Christ before God. You're justified, by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That we are saved by grace through faith alone. Okay. These past tense words, though. Pay attention to the tense. It's a one-time act. It's a one-time thing. And it's the big thing, for example, in our church history, that Martin Luther rediscovered from Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, that the just shall live by faith. Rediscovered is funny because Paul taught that in the Bible, 1,500 years before. It happened to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. When was Abraham? 4,000 B.C.? No, I just did that off the cuff, and now I'm... Because Moses was 2,500 B.C.? Now, I'm a little foggy. Forgive me if I'm missing the numbers. But what I'm saying is Paul refers to Abraham as the father of faith. And for Paul's teaching on justification by faith, both in Romans and in Galatians, he says, this is the way it's always been. It even goes back to Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, guys, so just hang in there. We're delving into deep spiritual things, and it's good to go there. Okay? It is. It's very good to go there. How do we experience salvation as humans? We have our own real-life histories. We weren't all the same age when we heard about the gospel. We weren't all in the same place when we heard about the gospel. We maybe did or didn't respond the first few times we heard the gospel, and then there was a time we responded, and why did that happen? And you can talk about the human experience of salvation. We also, though, need to talk about, from God's perspective, what is salvation and why. And that's wherein, for 2,000 years, the church has been split over some teachings. But I don't think it needs to be split. It should never have been split. And there's because I think there's confusion between, oh, but this is how it happens to me, and this is how I felt it, or this is how I saw it, or this is how human theology looks at it. And let me just, what am I saying? Let's not drag out my introduction too far. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Please. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. We'll do this kind of like as a quick opening introduction, and then we're going to go into the second primary aspect of salvation. It's called sanctification. We're going to go into that tonight. But we're also going to just talk about these issues. And my setup is to say this. Let's just always be careful to give honor to both, to give understanding to both, to give teaching to both, which is the human experience of salvation and what it was like when I received the Lord and felt born again. Martin Luther talked about that as well. But then we also have to honor, but what is God's eternal plan? What is God doing? What is God's part? What is man's part? And then, please forgive me, I know we're sensitive and politically correct sometimes these days. When I say man's part, I mean men and women. What do you do? What does God do? it's okay to honor both. Look at Isaiah 55. Lord, all capital letters, in most of your English translations, if it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the way the translators have written the formal name of God, I am, or Yahweh. I'm not exactly sure 100% how it's pronounced. Yahweh. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Is that something you do? Yeah. Direct biblical invitation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. Primary purpose of all prophets in Scripture is repentance. Turn to the Lord. Return. Come back to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Now, you might look at that originally, initially, and say, well, see, it says, people can seek the Lord. Isn't that something people do? And from the human perspective, the answer is, of course, it is something that they do. But the very fact that you and I are sitting here right now with this scripture in our laps, do you realize that God has spoken first? God put it in the scriptures for you and I to have sitting here tonight. Seek the Lord. So who is the primary mover? Who is the first initiator of the relationship? God.
How do you adjust that when nobody thinks God?
And that's it. There. Yeah. And that's therein lies the theology. And that's in Scripture too. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after me. Okay? But we have to be careful in Scripture to understand the human perspective is, did I receive Christ? Is that, we talked about that this morning in Gospel of John chapter 1. You must receive, you must believe. To as many as have received and believed, to them that gave the right to be called children of God. What are you receiving and believing? The human perspective is, I believed in Christ. I chose Christ. But you had to hear about him first. He had to be presented to you first. You see, so what does man do? What does woman do? They can respond to God. What does God do? He's the prime mover. He gives the invitation first. And we're going to go into that. We're going to study that. We're going to be careful with that. And hang in there. But here's the thing that I want to try to alleviate this long-standing tension. Theologically, it's people talk about it, the difference between Arminian and Calvinist, or free will and predestination. I want to alleviate the tension this way, first of all. Just stay there in Isaiah. Watch this. Does it say seek the Lord while he may be found? Yes, it does. Does it say call upon him while he is near? Yes, it does. Have you called upon him? Okay. How about verse 8? First person now. First person. Because this is God speaking now. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh, the I Am. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, that's appropriate today, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, would you believe that? I prayed with someone this morning before church, and they thank God for the snow. Because we've been in drought. And that was in the prayer. And you and I are going to eat grain next year because God sent the snow. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. I think we miss the point as Christians if we get stuck in the argument. I'm not saying that the discussion is wrong. I do have the discussion, but we miss the point as Christians if we get stuck in the arguments that are traditionally posed for us. There is no argument. God sent forth His word. Just like the rain comes, just like the snow comes. And when the rain comes and the snow comes, it moistens the earth for the seed, for the fruit, for us. So shall my word be. It's not a discussion. The only reason and why we could even ever have a chance to respond is because He spoke. He sent forth His word. He offered. He invited. Did you find, by any chance, that Jeremiah passage we were... Yeah? All of Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going somewhere with this. Hang in there. This is going to be cool. Because I'm trying to reframe the argument so that people aren't frustrated by the traditional argument.
If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, in the very first portion of the text there, starting in verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride." God is calling Israel His bride. If we skip over a couple of verses, down all the way to verse 32, it says there again, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." And then again, in this same section, move over to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Will not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers and would you not return to me, declares the Lord?" So this section where God is listing out all of Israel's sins, the language here is pretty indelicate. Basically, what God is saying is that you've been up on the high places and in all these different places where you have spread your legs open for the nations to come in and rape you because you have been whoring after these other gods. The good part about this section is if we look at verses starting in 11 and 14, "And the Lord said to me," this is in chapter 3. Chapter 3, starting in verse 11. "And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous and treacherous than Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north and to the north and say, return faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among the foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take from you one city and two from a family, and will bring you into Zion." Does that kind of fit with what you're going to talk about?
Yeah, and so here's the concept, and thank you, brother. The concept is, what does Jesus call the church in the book of Revelation? What does John call the church? The bride of Christ. And we have to have what's called the meta-narrative. I love that term. It's a big, okay. Narrative. What's narrative? It's the way a story flows, okay? The line of the story. The meta-narrative of the Bible is what's the big picture story from beginning to end. One of the main themes. Here's one of the main themes. And now we see it in positive and negative in the passages we just read in Jeremiah. Okay? Isn't it? It's really poignant, and it isn't pretty. It's actually described in Scripture very disgustingly. But idolatry in the Old Testament was the primary illustration used to call the people who worshipped another god idolaters. They used this huge illustration. What was it? Adultery. Adultery is the illustration of people not worshiping the true God. Why does that make sense? This is why it makes sense. Okay? If a man says to a woman, "Will you marry me?" And they join together in holy matrimony and covenant of marriage with each other. And then adultery happens. What does that do to the relationship? So if God comes to the world through the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic addendum, the Mosaic law addendum, if God comes to the world in the Old Testament, and then in the absolute fulfillment of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, in the New Covenant, in the blood of Jesus Christ, for what purpose? To take unto Himself a bride, a people. The Old Testament people, time and time again throughout the prophets, they're called adulterers and idolaters. Okay? Here's the meta narrative. Here's the big story. Okay? This is why we've got to be really careful. If you only knew, if I only could say. Anybody in this room had one of those awesome moments when your husband to be got down on one knee and asked you to marry? Yeah. Oh. See, it's always dangerous when I lead off with them questions, right? Okay. I'm afraid that as it's filtered down to church level, theological understanding, discussion, Bible teaching filters down to church level. And for centuries, guys, honestly, for centuries, people have argued over the doctrine of election. The main use of the word election in Scripture is choose. God chose Israel. God chose us in Christ. And when they argue theologically, people get frustrated because they take logical leaps that don't stay on Scripture. And they get frustrated. Well, wait a second. If God chooses some, then does He not choose others? And what does that mean that we're the elect? Well, if we're the elect, then why do we do missions? Because then, well, you know, okay, predestination issues, hyper-Calvinism, loaded terms. Stay with the Bible, and here's what you would end up with. If we just understood the story, the biblical story. Why in the Old Testament do the prophets call idolatry adultery? Why in the New Testament is Jesus the bridegroom and in Revelation the church is the bride? Why? Because God is taking unto Himself a people. So here, from henceforth, now on and forevermore, my biblical encouragement to you would be this. When you see in the Bible, God chose you. I want you to remember that time when your husband got down on his knee and said, "Will you marry me?" Don't look at the word choose and take logical leaps off into discussions that don't even glorify God. Guys, it's a love story. And that's why it's idolatrous and adulterous for us to worship another God. Because He chose you does not mean that we're going to sit here and argue over Arminianism versus Calvinism versus predestination versus free will. I'm not going to argue over that. He chose you means God came to you and said, I'm going to take you as my bride. Now, women, when your husband said that to you, did you look at your husband and say, I have free will. I don't want to be chosen by you. Is that how you reacted? Show me the money. So what am I doing? I'm trying to help us understand from God's perspective what election really is and what it can look like. And from God's perspective, what predestination and choice can look like. Okay? And you guys, if you divorce it, good word, from love, from relationship, from the whole purpose that it starts out with in the first place, that's where we're going to end up fighting over the doctrine, which we should never fight over in the first place. You know when Paul tells Timothy not to wrangle about words and to watch out for the lusts of young men? Interestingly enough, when Paul tells Timothy that, the lusts of young men in context is the wrangling about words. It's not the lust that the first thing that comes to our mind about sexual lust in that particular context. Paul's telling Timothy, don't wrangle about words. Don't argue. Don't fight over this stuff. So here's what's going to happen. We're going to come into that. That was the introductory devotion. We're going to come. Order pizza. And even these evening sessions, where in the mornings we're going through 1 John, and you're going to get, honestly, can I confess to you something? I believed in December. It's my practice every December. I take some time off and I take one day to fast and to pray and to ask the Lord what should be taught in the church. What does the church need from His Word? And I was drawn to 1 John for the assurance of salvation teaching. I knew that that was in there. I had not taught through 1 John before in a previous ministry, so I'm studying through it fresh and teaching it fresh in my life's ministry in this particular place at this time. I did not foresee, I should have because it's in there and I went to seminary, I didn't realize how strong the language was in 1 John, the difference between a true believer and a false believer, and that there were these false believers who claimed to follow Christ, but they didn't have Christ at all. And that they're called sons of the devil now, we went through this morning. And then there's really true children of God. I didn't see how strong that was in Scripture. Because I thought in my fasting and prayer that the Lord was saying, affirm those who are saved that they're saved. Assurance of salvation. But you know what? You guys, it is black and white. It is black and white. To worship anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ is idolatry and adulterous and broken covenant and broken relationship. And for God the Father in Jesus Christ to send His word out into the world so that the bride could say, I'd love to. Will you marry me? Yes, of course. Right? So I really think if we understand it in its proper biblical meta-narrative, we're not going to argue over election and choice. Why? Because He loves His people. Lord, I pray You help us as we study further to understand this great salvation that we have. And Lord, You have spoken to us. Just the very fact that Your word in Scripture is right here, right now. Your Spirit is among us right now. That Your voice is going forth in the world like the rains, like the snows. And it will not return void. It accomplishes the purpose for which You sent it. Lord, You are speaking. May Your bride say yes. Lord, please just bless us. Teach us and strengthen us and grow us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I wanted to set that tone. Look, so let's get into, does anyone need the bigger handout? Man. Does anyone need the full handout? We'll send these around. The same thing as before. If I could, would you mind? Thank you, brother. If you need one, please raise your hand. These are coming around. I'm on page 10. And so back to the salvation theology of justification, sanctification, glorification. And we're going to talk about salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. Now we're going to shift back to talking a little bit more about how do we experience this as human beings. How do we experience this when God saves us, when God brings his gospel to us, okay, and we believe. Okay, so justification is salvation past. We, in previous messages, went through that. Now we're going to go into sanctification. On page 10, just please walk with me through this kind of quickly here. So what is sanctification? Salvation present. So this is the ongoing action in the believer's life whereby God continues to make holy or set apart the person. So, and that's the literal translation of the word sanctify in Scripture, is to make holy or to set apart. You guys, there's so many cool little things in the Bible. In the Old Testament, when they took the utensils into the tabernacle or even into the temple, but they had to make holy those utensils, even the bowls. And wasn't there a bowl in the Old Testament that said had to have inscribed on the outside of the bowl, "Holy unto the Lord"? It was for holy acts of worship. Okay, that was sanctification. You're the utensil. I'm the utensil. God is setting aside people in the created world that he made that had fallen into sin. He's setting aside some of you and saying, "You're holy unto the Lord. You're going to serve me. You're the utensil used for worship. Sanctify." So confirming him or her to God's righteousness, burning away the dross of sin from the person's life. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the Father dwell within the person. You see the Trinity there represented in those in the passages in John 14, 17, and 23, where Jesus is talking about the Father and the Spirit and himself, and we will come and make our dwelling in you, and the Spirit, he will be in you. And so it's amazing, you guys, the Trinity is in the believer in this way, causing them to live a life of holiness, purity, obedience, devotion to God, and love of man. In this relationship with God, the believer can be described as able not to sin. In this way, we can say that a believer is being saved from the power of sin. So when we talked about justification as a one-time event, when you might have prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's like the big phrase we use in evangelical churches, right? Was there a time when you invited Jesus into your heart, sometimes people say? Was there a time when you, using the words from this morning, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, when you received Jesus, believed in Jesus, okay? But that day, that moment, that first time, you were justified. And that justification lasts forever. You're made righteous before God, declared not guilty. But also in that very moment, at that first time, your sanctification process began. Can I tell you guys a little factoid about myself? I was a binge alcoholic in college and went to law school, and I actually had the mental thought to myself, I'm going to be a professional in the legal working world. I probably should stop drinking. And I couldn't stop. And a pretty girl took me to church, and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from Matthew 13, the parable of the four soils. I bent down on my knees all alone in my room in August of 1993 and prayed to Jesus Christ. And I was at least instructed enough at this small little Southern Baptist church in Vermilion, South Dakota, of what to do. And it came mostly straight out of Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So I cried out to Jesus in prayer and I said, "Will you save me? Jesus, save me. I believe you died on the cross for me, and I believe you rose again from the dead. I believe it with all my heart. I'm not sure what that all means, but somebody told me that, and now I'm going to cry out to you." And I said these words, "I am not in control of my life. Will you take control of my life?" I was able to stop drinking like that. It's gone. It took me 2.5 months to stop swearing. Amen. Every once in a while, I'm in a room and my mouth comes spouting off and I say a word and I'm like, ooh, need more sanctification. What am I saying? What I'm saying is when you believe in Jesus Christ, that's step one. But every moment, every day, part of your life, God is sanctifying you. And it is good enough. It's good to start with, have you ever been saved? Have you ever received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Okay, I'm going to correct my own words. But it's not good enough to stay there. You need to always ask yourself, am I being saved today? Is the Holy Spirit working in my life today? Can I tell this year that God is drawing me closer to Him? Am I being convicted of more and more sin in my life, and I have more and more repentance going on, but I also have more and more growth in my faith going on? Am I being set apart? Sanctify means to make holy, to consecrate, to set apart for a holy purpose, to dedicate, to consecrate or to purify. Technically, sanctification begins at the same time and is included in the event of justification. However, a person who is justified is said from that time on to be just. In the eyes of God, you are justified, finished. That's what Jesus provided for in justification. There is no further need of justification. Ooh, think about that. It's characterized by a life that is submissive to God. It seeks righteousness. Now we're back to the teaching on sanctification. It seeks righteousness, holiness, purity, obedience, and suffering. It seeks suffering? Anyone who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul to Timothy. Suffering's even possible. We exult in our sufferings, Paul, Romans chapter 4. In accordance with God's word, the work of ongoing salvation depends on the character of God, who is unchanging and faithful to His purposes. Our sanctification is something which God accomplishes in His children. He does the work for His purposes. God is at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. See, what we have to do is learn to read Scripture in its full balance. In its full word-for-word teaching. You know, this is even part of my sanctification, part of my clarification. When I first came to the Lord, I got a life application study Bible, and that was my only discipleship, and I thought everything in the Bible applied to me, because it's life application. It's about me. Right? Oh, man, I had all kinds of questions. Yeah. But to actually literally just take Scripture word for word when it says in Philippians 2:13 that God is at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Who's the main subject of that teaching? God. What's He doing? At work. Where? In you. To do what? Whatever He wants. Don't kick against the goad. And that's part of sanctification. So think about this. If the preservation of salvation depends on what believers themselves do or do not do, as opposed to God's unfailing purposes, then their salvation is only as secure as their faithfulness, which provides no security at all. So here's the interesting thing. Even in sanctification, it all still depends on God. Let's just read some scriptures now. Let's do it like shotgun, fast. They're there on page 10. Shout them out good and loud for us. Would someone read 1 Corinthians 1:18? Notice the tense of the verbs. Just think about the grammar. Just think about that. It's Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. Okay? Okay. Paul, first person, plural. He's also an apostle writing to a Christian church, to us. He includes himself in that. And he says, to us who are what? Notice the tense of the verb. Being saved. Well, wait a second, Paul. Aren't you already saved? Didn't Jesus come to you and the road to Emmaus and knock you off your horse? And didn't you believe? Yeah. But then what did Paul say? To us who are being saved. saved. There's a process suggested there in the tense of the verbs. 2 Corinthians 2:15. John 17:17. Jesus' high priestly prayer, night before he dies. Passover turned into the Lord's Supper, praise to the Father, make them one as we are one. And he says, on our behalf, not only in this chapter, not only for those who believe in me now, but for all those who will believe according to their testimony, because of their testimony, Jesus prayed for you and me in this verse. Make them holy. Make them holy, God. Father, set them apart. Father, consecrate them. Father, sanctify them. Father, make them holy. By your word. Romans 6 through 8. Boom. That's a whole three chapters. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Okay, sanctification twice in that verse. Holiness, setting aside, righteousness. And this is where most of your sermons come when they're about holy living. What to do, what not to do. But the whole point is did you ever say to yourself, gee, I wonder what God's will is for my life? Did you ever say that? Do a search in the Bible for God's will. And it's radically different than what most people say it is. Okay? Like when the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter says, if it be the Lord's will that you suffer, can it be the Lord's will that a Christian suffers? That's in God's will. It can be. Okay? Right, this is His will, you know, that you believe. This is God's will. Watch this. For this is the will of God. Your what? Your sanctification. Your setting aside process. Your holiness process. And then it goes on to explain it a little bit more. Abstain. Is that a one-time act? Uh-uh. That's an ongoing way, isn't it? Stop it. We need some ministries this day and age with all the electronics that are now in our living rooms and bedrooms. Get the computer out of the kids' bedroom. That's not God's will for your life. See what I'm saying? God's will is your holy sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Preach that one. Preach that. Think about it. Oh, I want to start preaching. He's writing the benediction to the churches, the Thessalonians. May the God of peace himself, who does the sanctifying, main subject of the verse, God of peace himself, he's going to do something to you. What's he going to do? He's going to sanctify you, even in the work of salvation present, which is sanctification in your life. It's may the God of peace himself do it in you, to you, on you. How much?
Entirely.
Entirely. I'm okay being a Christian for 6 of the 10 commandments. Or I'm okay being a Christian because, did you know Thomas Jefferson? Did you know there's something out there called the Jefferson Bible? You know what he did with it? One of our founding fathers? He played cut and paste before there was a computer. And he took sections of the Bible, he literally cut them out because he disagreed with them. And that you can find, you can look it up, you can look it up. But I think they even probably have one in a museum out east somewhere. The Jefferson Bible. Could have been lifestyle, could have been life decisions, could have been, I don't know, what, you know, some of our founding fathers actually had deist views as opposed to biblical Christian views. Most of them, I have a really cool book on founding fathers and Christianities. Most of them were biblical Christians, okay? Not all of them. But, okay, slow down, back to the text. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Oh God, make us what you want us to be. All the way. All the way. Can I do another little illustration? You're going to love this one. You're going to love this one. Right? Man was married to his wife for 70 years. 70th anniversary. Came to his wife and said, honey, I have loved you these 70 years so much. I gave my life for you. We raised children together, had a life together, moved around together, had jobs together. I have been faithful to you all except for one day. Is that faithfulness? Got to be careful here. I struggle as a pastor teacher. Guys, I struggle in my own life with compartmentalization. Okay, we're Christians to an extent. We're Christians to the things we like. Thomas Jefferson Bible, we're Christians so far. But the Bible actually says you have to go make disciples of all nations, or the Bible actually says I have to stop sexual immorality, or the Bible actually says that all people are created in the image of God, so children are alive in the womb. May God himself sanctify his people entirely. Not 99%. 100% sanctified holiness of the believer by God in you. Stop dabbling with sin. May he transform your mind. May he transform your heart. May he set aside your sin completely. Stop justifying it in the wrong way. This is sanctification. And it's a... I said you could preach this. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the... He's writing to Christians a letter which is in our Bible to a church, but then he references at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, the second coming, when Jesus comes again. So he's saying, may God, the main actor, do this action of setting you apart and making you holy until he comes back again. Entirely. You guys... If we only knew the Bible, we could get on with church life. You know how much time and energy we spend arguing over the minutiae and trying to correct each other's little minute sins? Oh, I wish God the Holy Spirit got a hold of every Christian in America. Missions would be over. We'd go to the world, we'd evangelize the world, it'd be done tomorrow. Sanctify us, God. Set us aside, God. Protect the unborn, God. Keep us from sinning, God. You see, all the things that God loves, we would passionately love. And all the things that God hates, we would equally passionately hate. Is God sanctifying you? Are you being saved? Faithful is he who calls you. In reference, in the context, he's writing a letter and he's saying it to the church as an affirmation. He called you. God called you. He chose you. He said, well, you going to marry me? And we said yes, if we received him and believed in him, that's choosing an election. He called you. He calls you. But what else is he going to do? He's going to bring it to pass. This is all on him. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies, present act, and those who are sanctified, present passive, are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So he who sanctifies, that's present active verb. He's the one who's doing the action. And sanctifies means keeps on. Keeps on sanctifying. That's really important. God the Father keeps on sanctifying. And those who are sanctified, present passive, meaning we need to let God keep sanctifying us. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which Boom. Read it. So sanctification is an absolutely essential part of your salvation. Without it, you're not going to see God. Do you know that was in the Bible? I have the privilege, as a representative of Jesus Christ, to stand in front of people in the church and to put out a generalization. I cannot judge. I cannot determine who is saved and who is not saved. But I can tell you on the basis of Scripture that the person who says, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but they are not being sanctified, they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they might have been gotten wet up in a tank, and they might call themselves a Christian, but their life shows no fruit of the Holy Spirit whatsoever. You guys, they will not see God. They're not saved. Don't trust only in justification. God will, in true salvation, He will justify and He will sanctify and He will glorify. It all has to be there. And this hurts people's families a lot. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm in the same boat with you. I got friends that I know. I got some family members who say, well, I'm a Christian too. You got to be careful. I can't stand here and assure people of salvation just because they walked an aisle and said a prayer. I can't. Justification has to turn into sanctification. Hebrews 12:14, one more time. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Guys, this is the Bible. I'm not going to tell you that Uncle Joe's going to salvation, going to heaven just because he said a prayer, but he lived a life of straight sin all his life long. There's no hope of salvation there. Okay.
Just was going to ask a question of clarification that might be helpful. If we're justified by faith through grace, apart from works of the law,
yeah. How
do we hold that in unity legalism or license?
Boom. Oh, I love it. So did everyone hear the question? So if we're justified by grace through faith apart from works of the law, how do we hold sanctification, which includes the way we live and things we do and don't do, how do we hold that without falling into either legalism or license? And one of the best answers is going to be the book of Romans to start with. You know, in Romans chapter 6, well, if grace abounds, then we should sin all the more so that grace would abound more. And Paul says, no. By all means, no. So we can't fall into licentiousness, which is just freedom to sin all we want. No, there's holy expectation to be as He is holy. You are holy, Peter. Or as God the Father is, like we talked about in 1 John, is light, and God is love, and God is sinless. Then the Christian who is born of God will walk in the light, will love one another, and will sin less. Two words. But then how do we let it not be legalism? That's a great question. I'm doing short answers, and maybe you can speak to this too. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, right? We are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. For we were created... Who's the main subject of that? Because it's left out. God created us. So passive verb tense, right? We were created in Christ Jesus. So God, the main subject, main actor, created us in Christ Jesus for good works. So the good works are always a fruit. They're always a result of true salvation. The good works can't ever be used to earn credit or favor or merit with God. Never. Jesus alone gives all the merit once and for all when He died on the cross and rose again. And so, yeah, but that's really important because, and this is where a lot of people if you don't mind me saying that, people in the pews at church, in the pew, going to church, you know, on Sundays and doing some Bible study throughout the week, this is where a lot of people fall into the weeds trying to figure it out. Because, well, wait a second, now, but then why does he preach and tell me to work so hard? if I'm not saved by my works, if I'm really free, then aren't I free to sin? Well, no, that's not right. And they get confused. And that's why it's important to understand these doctrines and the way that they actually all fit together. That justification is a work of God in Jesus Christ, and we receive his righteousness by faith. Sanctification is the work of God and the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, by which we are set apart and made holy. And we cooperate with God in that through repentance, through faith, through obedience, and we live a holy life. But it's never to earn God's favor, because he loves you unconditionally and eternally. And I'm just waxing eloquent. My wife's got a question, but let me pause. Did you hear that, though? See, maybe somewhere in the human heart we say, but I messed up, so God doesn't love me. But I messed up, so now I need to do 10 good deeds for my one bad deed to make God love me again. I need to pay him back. I mean, did you ever do that with your own children? Did you ever say to your kids, I love you unconditionally and forever? I accept you. I've told my kids this. You can't earn my love, and you can't lose my love. Doesn't matter what you do. I love you unconditionally. Now, have we had arguments? Sure. Have we had discipline? Sure. But my love does not change for my children. Yours doesn't either. Guys, God's love does not change for you if you are in Christ. So then be careful not to play the mental game, personal game. I don't want to be too harsh with my words. Be careful not to play any games thinking I can somehow then make God happier by earning more favor from him, by being a good person, by... Don't confuse justification, sanctification, salvation with the fruit. If you love God, you'll be like him. I don't know. Am I making sense? Is that what you were thinking? No? Okay. Oh, man. You know, thank you. I went over time. I'm going to give one last disclaimer. We're going to talk about sanctification for the next... We'll do it. Let's do it one more time. We just started, introduced it. We'll talk about sanctification. The danger of spreading these out over too many weeks is people might get confused about, well, justification is separate from sanctification, which is separate from glorification. The problem is biblically, they're not separate. I mean, they're distinguishable. But when a person is saved by God, biblically, this all happens. Justified in Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit to live a life following Christ, and with the promise of glorification, of seeing Christ in the end. So you can't separate them out. Which is why we started with the reading from Romans 8 today. You know, for those whom he, what was the first thing? Foreknew? He? Predestined. A lot of people get hung up on predestination. Hey, guess what comes before predestination? It was foreknowledge. That was the first part. Foreknowledge, then predestination, then? It's on the bottom of page 10. Or not 10. Maybe 3. Son of Bond, page 6. Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I got to close with this thought. He said he's going to close an hour ago. J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he uses a great idea. He takes it out of a simple dictionary. Has anybody ever heard the word antinomy? Antinomy. And so I'm going to read this next time. I'll bring it out again. We'll talk about this. An antinomy is two truths that apparently contradict, but they are both true, and they both exist. So it's not an actual contradiction. It's an antinomy. So this is interesting. An evangelism book by someone who believes in predestination. Okay? Did you guys know that in our Baptist history, Southern Baptists and Baptists in particular are actually predominantly extremely conservative and believe in election and choice and predestination? Did you know that? That's our history. That we're not Arminian. Did you know that? We really aren't. Never have been. It's really part of our history. But how can they both make sense? They can only make sense if we give deference to God for what he says in his own word, which is Isaiah 55. Come on, seek me. Seek me. Seek me, I'll let you find me. Seek me with all your heart. But then you got to give God the glory for who he really is. My ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my thoughts from your thoughts. Don't think incorrectly about God. Can he elect and choose people? Yes. Can they receive him and be saved? Yes. Do those two things seem to contradict? Maybe. Are they both true? Yes. Packer calls it an antinomy. Okay? So if we're fair in the Bible, we will neither be hyper-Calvinist, nor will we be total free will. Because God has to save. Because God said, I choose you to marry you. That should be the heart reaction. It should not be a doctrinal argument. It should be what Sandy just said. I'm glad he chose me. What? I'm glad he chose me. And then, by faith, in love, you share that gospel with other people. And you see the other people that God's going to marry and choose. That's all right. Evangelism's in there too. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for our fellowship. Lord, help us to keep just reading the Bible, to keep falling in love with you and to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, to realize that all of your doctrines in Scripture are actually expressions of your very character, which is that you are love. So Lord, I pray that you bless each one of us and strengthen us and help us. Lord, I pray that you sanctify us. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. May the God of peace, Heavenly Father, himself directly sanctify us entirely. In Jesus' name I pray.